The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. You ever wondered why there's four Gospels? Why not just one? Sometimes we think, well, maybe it's because, you know, a matter may be established by two or three witnesses, it says in the Old Testament. And God provided many more witnesses than just two for his son and for what he came to do. But each gospel, each of the four have their own characteristics. Matthew and Luke both discuss Jesus' birth. John goes all the way back to his pre-existence as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But Mark, in his rapid-fire fashion, which is normal for him, you will see throughout the book, just starts right in on his public ministry. That's where he begins. St. Augustine, one of the church fathers in the 300s AD, thought that the four-faced vision in Ezekiel is represented in the Gospels. He thought that Matthew emphasized kingship, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that Mark emphasized the aspect of Jesus being a servant, like an ox, in other words, a beast of burden, and Jesus being the servant of the Lord. Luke emphasized his godly and gentle humanity, the face of the man. And John, the face of the eagle, emphasized his godhood, his soaring preeminence over all. Whether he's correct on that, I don't know, but it is intriguing. And certainly God does bring to us in an inerrant way his truth through personality. He uses the personality of the writers in all the books of the Bible, but in the books of the Gospels as well. He uses the particular gifts of that human writer to express the truths that he wants to express. And Mark does emphasize the servanthood of Jesus, that he is the suffering servant about whom we studied in the book of Isaiah. That he is very busy as a servant, going about doing good, as it says in Mark 13, I think it is. He gives Jesus credentials, who he, you know, demonstrates who he really is. What's also interesting for our study is to consider that God used a person, a man, who was himself a helper to express this aspect of Jesus. He was himself a laborer, like an ox, a burden bearer in a sense, to write this gospel. Mark was not mentioned as a preacher in the New Testament. Remember, he's presented as a helper to Paul and to Barnabas. Perhaps he saw to their travel arrangements, the care of the camels and the baggage, the food preparation, the lodging arrangements. He might have managed the money. He might have taken care of getting their clothes cleaned. Lots of details of physical labor so that they could give their attention to the mental and spiritual labor of prayer and of preaching the Word of God and ministering to those who heard the Word of God. Perhaps he also corresponded with some of the places that they were going to go to, or wrote to those places where they had been. He was able to read and write, obviously, which was not a common thing necessarily in those days. There weren't any travel agencies that he could go to, you know, one price, take care of all the details. No, he had to take care of all the details himself. And if you've ever planned a long trip, not just a weekend or a week somewhere, but months to travel somewhere, there's a lot of details that need to be taken care of. And that was how he was a helper to them. And even though he left them at one point. We'll get back to that later. He seems to have been content with that role of service. Are we? Are we content when the Lord has us in a role of service? To be unnoticed by many people, to be quietly working behind the scenes to further the gospel, to further the spread of Christ's kingdom. Leonard reminded me the other day of a t-shirt that maybe you've seen. I've seen it too. It pictures a dog sled team, and it says, if you're not the lead dog, the view never changes. The idea is don't follow anybody else. Do your own thing. Be the boss. Well, the illustration isn't really true. You can see past the lead dog, and you can see out to the side as you're going by the scenery. But we ought to have very different attitudes than that expressed by that t-shirt. We ought to be willing to be followers of the Lord, first and foremost, to follow Him, to go where He tells us to go, to do what He tells us to do, to be willing to be servants and to serve others as well, to have the same sort of humility that the Lord Jesus Christ had in coming to this earth. He came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. So let that be our aspiration as well, the thing we desire to accomplish, to be good servants of the Lord and servants of others. Well, looking then at Mark 1, verse 1, the very first word in the Greek is beginning, arche. This word can mean beginning as in, you know, a temporal beginning, or beginning as in first and foremost. And I think it probably has both ideas here. This isn't just Mark saying, well, once upon a time, as in a fairy tale. He's not just starting his story that way. Nor is it telling us like a history book, back when George was king of England, this happened. No, he's not just telling us, okay, I'm beginning my book. No, he wants us to think of something else, I think, as well. How does Genesis 1:1 start out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does John 1:1 start out? Written after Mark, of course, but nonetheless, this is inspired by the Spirit. John 1:1 begins also, in the beginning was the Word. Mark is calling our attention to the fact that there is a beginning here. There is a new beginning. There's a beginning of good news of the Son of God. There's something new going on here. And the place it began in His public ministry was that of John the Baptist announcing it. So He's not just throwing words around. A lot of what had gone before in Israel's history was bad news. The threats for their disobedience to God's law had to be carried out again and again. And they had gone into captivity in Assyria and Babylon. A remnant came back into their land, but they were still being bounced around like beach balls by whichever world empire was in power that century. They weren't exactly a free people the way that we consider ourselves today. And so in the face of all that bad news going on, He's telling them, here's the beginning of good news, of really good news, of the Son of God who's come as promised in the Old Testament to bring peace, to announce good tidings, to announce freedom from spiritual bondage. He's announcing good news to them. And Jesus Himself is the good news. It's not just good news about Him. He represents the good news. You know, we speak of people, you know, stay away from that guy. He's bad news, right? Or stay away from her. She's bad news. Jesus is good news. That's what's being said here. He is good news. And, of course, that's what the word gospel means, you realize, right? When I say the beginning of the gospel, that word itself means good news. Comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is good announcement, literally. And that's from which we get our word evangelism, telling the good announcement, telling the good news to others. There's an interesting fact about how that Greek word euangelion was used in the Roman world. It was used in other big announcements, like an announcement of a great military victory, or announcing the birthday of Caesar Augustus, who is regarded as a god. They would use the word in its plural form, good tidings, plural. Some good news among other good news. But Mark uses the word in its singular form. The good tiding, singular. The good news. Everything else doesn't even hold a candle to this. This is good news, and everything else is not even worth considering. This is the good news, Mark is saying in his gospel. He is assertively confronting citizens of the Roman Empire in this whole first sentence. Jesus is the good news, not just a military victory, not just some man you've elevated to the point of being God. He is the Son of God, and he is the good news, compared to which everything else is like bad news. Well, how do we know this, that you're saying, Mark, that this is the beginning, a new beginning of good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? How do we know that? How do you prove it? Well, starting with the fact that Jesus' forerunner was predicted by two different prophets, 700 years, Isaiah, Malachi, 400 years before even the forerunner came. Even the forerunner was announced. How much more so the Messiah himself, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling them then. He was announced ahead of time. This has been planned by God to be good news. When you know that Jesus is good news, above all news, when you know that he is the Son of God who's come to earth to rescue sinners, any other news in your life gets put in its proper perspective. Whether that's other good news or whether that's bad news. Those who hear, for example, that they have cancer, that's some bad news. And sometimes they'll say to the doctor, well, doc, tell me the bad news and tell me the good news. But we can also have and ought to have the sort of attitude that we want to even tell the doctor, hey, you're giving me some bad news and you're giving me some good news from your perspective, but let me tell you the good news. The good news is I know that I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I know that whatever happens to my body here on earth, I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven. And that good news helps me keep these other news items in perspective. It helps us in other ways too. How often do we read or see on the television bad news going on around us, right? Keep reminding yourself, what's the good news? The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to earth to rescue sinners. Regardless of what might be going on in the world, Jesus is good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim that good news, as I read to the children from Isaiah 52. I think there's a reference in that gospel, that good news, to Isaiah 61 as well, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, in terms of the good news that Jesus would bring. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Good news. This is the year of the Lord's favor, Mark is saying. This is the year, this is the time, this is the day of salvation. And then he goes on and quotes even more specifically, more obvious Old Testament references. He quotes Isaiah and Malachi and possibly Exodus 23. Now, there are some who will try to throw shade at Mark because he only mentions Isaiah when he's quoting an additional book, Malachi, as well. Was he ignorant? Had he not read these things? Or they might even try to say, well, see, he wasn't led by the Spirit, because otherwise he wouldn't have made that error. No. What gives us the right to impose our citation standards on a first century author? That was a common thing that they would do. They would quote the most important one, the most important prophet, Isaiah. The other thing is, one man writes, why should we complain when he promises one quote from Isaiah and then he gives us two? He gives us an additional one, two for the price of one. So we ought really have no, people have no reason to try to throw shade at Mark. He follows the same pattern that others in the New Testament do as well, citing the most important reference and then giving us a couple of them that go together. He's showing, furthermore, how Isaiah and Malachi fit together, centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his forerunner who is announcing his arrival. It's also interesting, Mark, in citing Isaiah beginning his gospel with talking about the messenger, follows the same pattern of Peter's preaching. We just read about one of Peter's sermons in Acts 10 when it gives us a summary of it. In verse 37, he says, "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." That's where Mark starts. John's preaching. John's being the forerunner. You know, that's another example of how Mark is recording what he'd heard from Peter. He's writing down the testimony of the Apostle Peter to what Peter had seen and heard and what Peter continually proclaimed and preached and taught and ministered one-on-one to all who would hear the good news about Jesus Christ, beginning with that announcement by John the Baptist. Let's consider then how those prophecies are fulfilled in John the Baptist. I want to read the context of those Old Testament prophecies as well. In Isaiah 40, remember this from several weeks ago, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John is that messenger who would be the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Those of you who watch the TV show The Voice, whenever you see it, remember this, that John is the real voice. John is the voice that people need to pay attention to, that they need to listen to what he says. But Isaiah 40 was part of God's comfort to Israel and Judah to prepare them for the exile, that God would return to them, that God would bring them back to himself and to their land, but even more importantly, would bring them back to himself, that he would prepare the highway for his arrival. This voice crying says to make straight the ways of the Lord, to level all the high mountains, to raise up the valleys, to make the crooked winding paths straight, to be more easily gone along. The idea is like building a highway, say through, like I-40. They had to do a lot of leveling to get I-40 through the mountains, right? But is it totally level? No, it's still pretty hilly and still pretty windy and so forth. John had a difficult ministry of mountain leveling, of calling the prideful to humble themselves and repent, of raising up valleys, of raising up faint-hearted people from the pits of their sin and their misery and giving them hope. He was calling upon the crooked liars and deceivers to straighten up. That's his ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. He's telling them, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your selfishness. Turn from your wickedness and rebellion against God's law. Receive the Messiah who is here. The one whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Prepare the way in your hearts for him, is what John is saying. And then in Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Notice that. In Malachi it says, prepare the way before me. In Mark we have a little bit of interpretation because he's saying, behold, you know, as written, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, as if the Father is speaking to the Son and saying, the Messiah is going to prepare your way, the Son of God. So what applies to the Lord in Malachi 3, the Lord God, applies also to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes. And so he says, prepare the way before. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly, reading in Malachi again, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's why John had to prepare the way by repentance. This Messiah would come as refiner's fire. as a fuller's soap that would bleach out all the dirt and bring whiteness to the white cloth, bring purity. John was their wake-up call. He's calling upon the people to be ready for the Lord's appearance. Humble yourselves, he's saying to them. Don't think that God doesn't see. Don't think that God has forgotten your sin. He hasn't spoken to you through a prophet in 400 years, but don't think he doesn't see. Don't think he isn't still coming, that he won't fulfill his promises. And there's a lesson in that too for us, isn't there? They had to wait 400 years for the Messiah to come as promised. We've been waiting 2,000 years almost for our Messiah to return. But he will. He will. We are to continue to prepare the way for him. John was the last warning before the Lord came into his temple as a refiner's fire. And his arrival was a hard and refining day for those who loved the preeminence, for those who loved to be honored by others as leaders and teachers and bowed down to and so forth, those leaders of Israel and Judah who would govern themselves according to their own whims. Jesus would be a harsh word to them, wouldn't he, as he rebuked them, as he told them when they wouldn't humble themselves, you're like whitewashed walls. You're a brood of vipers. But he also came to bring great comfort and joy to those who would turn from their sins and humble themselves and believe in this Messiah, this good news, this Son of God who had come at last. So we ought to listen then to John's call to repentance and faith in the one that he points to. He is the predicted forerunner to the Messiah. So when we read John, we ought to listen to his message of repentance. We continue to need to walk a life of repentance, turning from our sin and turning again to the Messiah and saying, thank you, Lord, for coming. Please continue to forgive my sins. We're to listen also to Mark as he recounts Peter's witness and he testifies to these truths about the one who is the Son of God. And speaking of Mark, another fact about him that's well worth mentioning is that he was a deserter. Those of you who are in the military, what do you do with deserters? You shoot them. Now, we're thankful that he wasn't shot by Paul and Barnabas. He shouldn't have been shot by them. But Paul didn't want to go out with them again, did he? And rightfully so. He wasn't sure if he could trust them. Barnabas, his cousin or maybe uncle, I forget which, was willing to take another chance on him and take him with him. But he deserted that full-time ministry that he was called to with them at one point. During the time when they needed him the most, he failed them. He failed his fellow missionaries. He failed his fellow servants of Christ. And most of all, he failed his God. He seems like a very unlikely candidate to serve as a writer of the written witness for one of the greatest lives ever lived, doesn't he? John MacArthur says, why would God use a deserter to write a gospel? Why would he use such a failure for this important task? Because there's really nobody else to use besides repentant sinners. There's nobody else to use. MacArthur says, if he ever rewrites his book, 12 Ordinary Men, he's going to add a 13th, and it's going to be Mark. God used ordinary men and women to spread the good news. He used ordinary failures like you and me to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to use us to spread that good news. What is that message that Mark wrote, that he proclaimed, that Peter also knew well and proclaimed? Good news for the poor, release from bondage for those oppressed by sin, forgiveness for those who have failed. Mark had drunk deeply of God's forgiveness, which expressed itself tangibly in being restored to missionary service, not only by Barnabas, but by Paul. He said, send for Mark, he's really going to be useful to me. God restored that relationship. God enabled him to turn from his sin and to turn back again to Jesus. Have you failed God? Have you been failing the Lord lately? Have you been failing others? Been failing to do what God calls us to do? Jesus came to bring good news to failures, to restore them to positions of usefulness. Mark is answering the question in this gospel, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The question was asked often then, and it's still asked today. Mark means for you to answer that question by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the good news who's been long promised. Every one of us must continually give answer to that question as well. If Jesus is the Son of God, are you allowing Him to rule your life? Or are you resisting Him? There are too many people who are like those who've taken prayer out of schools, who don't want to allow prayer before games or any mention of Jesus in the hall of government or in the public sphere. They want to pretend as if Jesus has no relevance to life in this world. Doug Kelly says the world must think that Jesus is bad news the way they resist Him. But He's not. He's good news for those who are humble and repent of their sins and call upon Him. People sometimes think to themselves, well, if you knew what I've done, if you knew the places I've been, if you knew the things I've said, the things I've thought, you'd run. Well, human beings might, but Jesus won't. Jesus will receive you if you call upon Him. Think of a child who's maybe discovered by accident a hornet's nest and is digging in it and playing in it. What happens? They get stung a lot. And what do? They call out to mommy or daddy. God is like a father crashing through the underbrush to rescue those who call upon Him to save them from their sins, to save them from the sting of sin, to save them from all the pollution of sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the good news of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was foretold hundreds of years ahead of time in great detail, whose forerunner, John the Baptist, that one of whom it said is, there's no one greater born of woman. And yet he said, worship the Messiah. Ignore me. Look at Jesus. And we have that same humble attitude of John, of Mark, of Peter. Ignore us. Look at Jesus. Lord, help us to proclaim Christ. Help us to rejoice in Him ourselves. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not taken personal hold of Jesus and called upon Him for forgiveness of their sins, would You lead them by Your Spirit to do that today? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to our closing hymn, number 491, Jesus, I Come. Please stand.